You may have noticed in your bulletin that the Retail Network, Broadcasting Network, won't be on this week. Dr. Jim has is preoccupied with something else this week. So anyhow, I won't be on there Tuesday, and there won't be any broadcast from there until next Sunday. And so I don't know if he's just playing repeats or not, but anyway, the normal schedule has been suspended until next Sunday, and then it'll pick it up as usual. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have to come and focus the issues of our day, the biblical remedies for it. So thankful that you are omnipotent, you're omniscient, and you are involved in our lives in a way that we can't even imagine. We thank you that we don't have to be afraid, because fear is our enemy that we have to battle every day. Fear disappears when we look at you and your word and recognize that you've made us medicoi, partners with you in overcoming the world. So we pray that you will help us to have an open mind and focus this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is number 7 of Will America Survive? I don't know how many more of these we'll have, maybe one or two, I would suspect. But I'm trying to help people have an independent biblical mindset as we face the issues of our day. And they are dreary indeed. But we don't have to be full of foreboding and melancholy, because God designed this time and us for the challenges that we face. We're going to continue with the remedies that are available to us. And when I say us, I'm talking about us Americans, but more specifically, us Christian Americans. Last time we went into some detail about the what we saw not happening, which should be happening, which is impeachment. It's in the Constitution of how it is to be addressed. And yet today, impeachment is what the pundits would say is off the table. It's not even to be considered, and the reason why is they give you different reasons, but really the reasons why is because for the most part, the American people are not knowledgeable when it comes to how our government works, what our rights and responsibilities are. And so they just say, okay, well, if they say it doesn't work, it's not an option, we'll just have to think of something else. And the one we're going to go over today is nullification. A nullification isn't found in the Constitution. However, it is found throughout our history. It has occurred in the past, and it is happening now. But you probably weren't taught much about that, if anything, when you're going through school. Now, for Christians, there's a lot of Christians out there that think, well, we really don't need to be addressing these issues, because we're all about spirituality. We're about spiritual things. And Christians aren't to get involved in the grimy and gritty issues of the world. We're to stay out of politics except for voting. And we are to pray for our government, and we are to vote, and that's it. That's all we're required to do. Outside of that, we are to unquestionably obey our government, and that is the duty of a Christian. And I have been opposed to that view of thinking, mainly because it's not right, it's not biblical, and it's certainly not constitutional. And so what we're going to see is that God expects us to stand for righteousness and resist evil wherever and whenever it occurs. He also has created us unto good works. And for Christians to stand by and remain silent as the people across the land, Christians are being persecuted, they're being prosecuted, and they are paying fines, and some will certainly go to prison for standing for truth and righteousness. And it is my thought that for Christians to stand by silent as that happens is not being a good and faithful servant, and certainly not honorable to God. So I say that as we start looking at this remedy that we should already know about and be talking about, and yet for the most part it's not done. I want to put the notes on the board. I don't know if you can see them from there, but it's that's 20 font. Thomas E. Woods, Jr. described in his book, Nullification, How to Resist Tyranny in the 21st Century. Here's the book right here, and I would recommend it to anyone. Thomas E. Woods is a phenomenal communicator and a very knowledgeable man. He says, How to Resist Federal Tyranny in the 21st Century. In big red letters right across the front, nullification. Well, we can put this down. We don't have to look at this. I mean, even though it says it's for the 21st century, he's talking about a remedy that is available. But all you have to do is mention the term nullification, and there will be a lot of people who tell you that it's unlawful. It's illegal. That's not even to be considered, especially by Christians. And so my task today is to give you facts, to give you a biblical perspective that many don't even know exists. And I'm going to keep the notes up here because much of what I'm doing, at least starting out, is quoting from this book. Phenomenal book. I want you to have an open mind. I want you to think about these quotes as we go through them. The first quote is, In a free society, people do not require constitutional authority to act. Government does. And it seems like the way we're actually functioning is that is reversed. We are a free people, and we don't need something in writing to tell us we can do something. We can do it. But government can't do that. Government cannot act unless they have specific, enumerated acts in the Constitution that they are allowed to do. His next quote, Many would have you believe that nullification is unheard of in our history, that it comes from a nature of rebellion, that it is unlawful and dishonorable. But nothing could be farther from the truth. The brute fact that history teaches us is that the states once did resist the federal government when they believed it had gone beyond its legitimate powers. This is not a newfangled idea that emerged in the 21st century out of opposition to George W. Bush or Barack Obama. It is a regular feature of American history employed for honorable purpose from the earliest days of the Republic. So this isn't some Johnny-come-lately wacko fanatical fad. And you would know that, and the rest of the American people would know it, if they were taught history, American history, in schools, which they were not, I wasn't, and they certainly are not today. Here's a quote from Rasmussen Poe, Nullification Goes Mainstream. This was from the 10th Amendment Center, May 6, 2013. Here's the quote. A Rasmussen Poe released Monday indicates that Nullification is growing more and more popular in mainstream America. Pollsters found 38% support states taking actions to block federal acts that restrict the right to keep and bear arms. 52% of mainstream voters think states should have the right to block any federal laws they disagree with on legal grounds. This was by Mike Mahari. I don't think you're going to hear that on the mainstream news, but this is a fact. Did you know that that many people have been tuned in to nullification and the time in which we live? We get to the examples of nullification in our history, but let's look at closer at the concept of nullification. Nullification begins with the axiomatic, meaning self-evident or obvious, point that a federal law that violates the Constitution is no law at all. It is void and of no effect. That's major, is it not? Most people think, oh, well, the government passed the law, and especially the federal government, because most people think that the federal government is certainly higher than local government or even state government. So, boy, we really have to pay attention to that. And yet, if it is unconstitutional, it is null and void as if it does not even exist. This has been backed up by many Supreme Court decisions. By the way, it's in your Citizens Rule book. The Citizens Rule, we have them down here in front. If you didn't get one last time, you're welcome to get one today. This is a little book with a big message. If you read it from cover to cover, I can assure you, you'll go right back to the start and start reading again. That's how powerful this little book is. And that's a foundation that has been lost in modern day thinking. And one reason is because if this is true, first class conditional clause, and it is, then about probably 85 to 90% of what our government has done is null and void. Because you can't go into the enumerated powers, which is the only power they have. And by the way, that power was given by the states and limited them to those enumerated powers. If it's not there, if you don't see it in the Constitution, they can't do it. Many of the departments in our government, Department of Agriculture, Department of Education, and on, can you find those in the Constitution? No. Welfare? No. Welfare to foreign countries called foreign aid? Nowhere in the Constitution. Think how much money goes to foreign countries, many of them who hate us, and it's not even constitutional. No legislative act contrary to the Constitution can be valid. To deny this would be to affirm that the deputy is greater than the principal, that the servant is above his master, that the representatives of the people are superior to the people themselves, that men, acting by virtue of powers, may do not only what their powers do not authorize, but what they forbid. There's a lot in that statement, isn't it? You see, whoever is the creator is always greater than that which it creates. And of course, we can look at that in the biggest scheme of things. God is the creator of all things, specifically Jesus Christ, which means He is superior to all things. The clay is not superior to the potter. And so when you look at the way our government was formed, we have, first of all, what? The people. Actually, we should say, first of all, we have God. And then we have the people. And the people formed the states. And the states formed the federal government. And each one of those, since of creation, the one that is the creator is always superior and has authority over that which it creates. That is a fundamental rule and policy, principle It's axiomatic. The federal government has the exclusive right to judge the extent of its own powers, warns James Madison and Thomas Jefferson in 1798. Those are two pretty big heavy hitters, wouldn't you say? The author of the Declaration of Independence, which really is what the spark that started our country, and who is James Madison, who's called the father of the Constitution. So these are not lightweights that are saying this. So, if the federal government has the exclusive right to judge the extent of its own powers, it will continue to grow regardless of elections, the separation of powers, and the other much-touted limits on governmental power. So if you say, all right, well, the government is the one that has the exclusive right to limit its own powers, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is what has already happened, is why we're in the fix we're in today, because people bought into that idea. Federal government, which the states themselves created, cannot hold a monopoly on constitutional interpretation and cannot decide for itself what the extent of its own powers are. Now, I have two cats. And we didn't buy them. I didn't even want them, but we have them. They kind of grow on you after a while. We have, I don't know how many chickens. And you know what? Not one time have they ever tried to tell me they don't like the rules and it's time to change. Now, I didn't create them, but I take care of them. And it's kind of like creating them. I bought a hen that had 9 little chicks. And so in a way, I created them in that sense. So, you don't have that which is created dictating to the Creator the way things should be. So the government can't decide for itself the extent of its own powers. That would mean that the people were governed by the mere discretion of their rulers rather than by the Constitution. Does that sound familiar to you? The federal government is not and cannot be an impartial arbiter of disputes between itself and the states of which it is composed. It is up to each state's own judgment to decide when the Constitution has violated and how that violation is to be addressed. And all these, again, are quotes from this book right here. Now, there was an article in Freedom Outpost that was very informative. Excuse me. And the title was Cruz Huckabee, Hedge on State Nullification of Same-Sex Marriage Ruling. This was by Joe Wolverton II, and this was July the 9th. Ooh, that's not... I say July the 9th, 2025. Well, just a little off. Glad I saw that. 2015. And I have a few quotes from there. It says, the states created the federal government, set the boundaries of its power, and reserved to themselves all other rights not specifically delegated to the new national authority. And what did they do? They reserved all other rights that are not specifically granted to the federal government, they reserve to themselves. In fact, that you should be thinking about the 10th Amendment, the 10th article of the Bill of Rights, which says that essentially the government, federal government, can't do anything unless it's specifically granted. And if it's not specifically granted, then those rights are granted to the states or the people respectively. And by the way, the 9th Amendment, the 9th article of the Bill of Rights, says that we have rights that are not embodied in the Bill of Rights. These are just some of our rights. We have rights that are not enumerated in there, and we still have them. The contract containing the rights and responsibilities of the parties to this contract that created the federal government is called the Constitution. This act of collective consenting is called a compact. So if you're reading especially articles or papers from our founding, a lot of times they'll refer to the compact, and the compact is referring to the Constitution. This element of the creation of the Union is precisely where the states derive their power to negate acts of the federal government that exceed its constitutional authority. It is a thread woven inextricably in every strand of sovereignty. And it's talking about state sovereignty. It was the sovereign states that ceded the territory of authority that the federal government occupies. And if the federal government wanders outside that territory, then the states can stop the advance sometime. What does it say? Immediately. They don't have to go and say, oh my, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to have to amend the Constitution. Do you know the chances of doing that? Do you know how long it takes and how arduous it is? That's why that word immediately there is relevant, and it has to do with nullification. The facts are simple to understand. Nullification, whether through active acts passed by the legislatures of these of the simple refusal or the refusal to obey unconstitutional directives, is the rightful remedy for the usurpation of authority. Now, what it's saying is that you can go through the legislature, talking about the state legislatures, in order to nullify an unconstitutional or immoral or ungodly act of the federal government. You can do it that way, and preferably that's the way to do it. And sometimes that's referred to as interposition. And we'll get to that later if we have time. But it's where someone like possibly the governor would stand in and say, wait a minute, this is unconstitutional. And we will not obey this unconstitutional act. And we will not carry out the unlawful mandates that you put upon us. For instance, in the state of Texas, it will be null and void. And we don't want to hear anything else about it. I add that little part on the end. Now, that is what governors across this nation should be doing. And what was it, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I was giving you the quotes of about a dozen or more governors and how pathetic it was, remember? Oh, it's the law of the land and we have to obey and blah, blah, blah. Oh, the other part, I've lost my place. Okay, yeah, there we go. Okay. Through active acts passed by the legislatures are the simple refusal to obey unconstitutional directives. Now, let me ask you a question. Who can do this? Who can just say, no, we're not going to do it? Who can do that? We can. Not only we can, we need to. Because what happens if you don't? What happens? Let's just put a hypothetical here. What would happen if the churches across the nation remain in a deep coma, silent about what's going on, even though Christians are being persecuted in our own country for standing for their faith? What do you think is going to happen? Well, you think God is going to engage in this? Do you think He's going to say, okay, well, you know, Romans 13 says we're supposed to obey the government, so God is all on board with this. Is that true? You know that, but do you know what a minority you are? What's the easiest thing for Christians to do? What is the easiest thing for anybody to do? Nothing. And for the most part, that's what's going on in this country. And I think one of the main reasons is because of ignorance. And that's why I've cut out this portion of time to go over these things, because you can't stand on these things if you don't even know they exist. And most Christians think that, oh, well, impeachment's off the table. Nullification, oh, well, that's just unheard of. If you talk about secession, people just go berserko. The facts are simple to understand, and that can be either going through the legislature or the people. Americans committed to the Constitution must walk the fences separating the federal and state governments, as they must keep the farmer, the federal government, from crossing into the territory of the latter, the states. There's fences there. They can't go by. When it says walk the fences, you know what came in my mind? You got your smoke rod right here, and here you go. You're walking the fences, and you're looking. You're looking for somebody to cross that fence. Has no business crossing the fence. He says that Americans committed to the Constitution must walk the fences. And you should be committed to the Constitution. It's what separates us from being a banana republic. It's what separates us from every other nation on this planet. Starting with the Declaration of Independence, recognizing that our rights come from God and not from the government, then supported by the Constitution and mainly the Bill of Rights, which should have been separate and superior. It is superior to the Constitution. The Constitution is just telling you, well, this is how the government's going to function. It's going to have three branches and so forth. But the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, actually there are articles, tell the government, you shall not do this. You're not allowed. And there's no debate about it because these rights come from God, not from you. The Virginia and Kentucky resolutions. How many of you know all about the Kentucky and Virginia resolutions and can give a good dissertation on this? How many of you ever even heard of them before? Good. Two. I would imagine in this group, you know, percentage-wise, that's probably better than most. And I'm not chastising you and I'm not assaulting you and saying, well, you dummy. I'm not doing any of those things. Because the blame is because we have not received an adequate education from our schools or from our pulpits. So, the Virginia and Kentucky resolutions plainly set forth James Madison and Thomas Jefferson's understanding of the source of all federal power. Here we have these two lightweights again. Tongue-in-cheek, that is. Now, let me ask you something. When someone tells you that nullification is unlawful, illegal, wrong, outlandish, would you believe someone that would tell you that? Or would you believe the person that wrote the Declaration of Independence and known as the father of the Constitution? Which one would you give more weight to? Those landmark documents clearly demonstrate what these two agile-minded champions of liberty considered the constitutional delegation of power. The resolutions opposed the Federal Alien and Sedition Acts, which extended the powers of the federal government. Have you ever heard of the Alien and Sedition Acts? Yeah, I see a few more heads nodding, yeah. This was around 1798 period. That's when these two resolutions were passed. The Alien and Sedition Acts were promulgated by the second president of the United States, unfortunately, which was John Adams. Now remember, the ink was hardly dry on the Constitution. And the Bill of Rights, remember? That the freedom of religion, the freedom of the press, the freedom of speech, the freedom to assemble, all these freedoms were just hardly, the ink was hardly dry. And John Adams decided, well, we're going to pass a law that anyone who criticizes or disparages the president or the administration can be fined or imprisoned. Oh, did you know that? And it was carried out. There were newspapers that were shut down, and the editors, the ones in charge of the papers, were imprisoned during this time. And they said, well, they were looking at France and what was going on there, and they said, we can't have that going on here, so we'll just, you can't protest are criticized. It was interesting. He said, you can't criticize the president. But he didn't say that you couldn't criticize the vice president. You know who was vice president? Thomas Jefferson. The one who wrote the Virginia and Kentucky resolutions. In fact, he was instrumental. Madison, for the most part, was authored one, and Jefferson the other. So it was all. Don't you see that? Well, it's not amusing, but I mean, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? You can't criticize me, the president. But no. By the way, you might not know this either. Back then, the people did not elect the vice president. I mean, vice president was not elected by the people. Whoever got the runner-up, the most votes, was vice president. So the reason I'm saying that, John Adams did not choose Thomas Jefferson. And he excluded him from criticism from the people. That kind of sounds like something a politician would do. Now, they argued that the Constitution was a compact or agreement among the states. Therefore, the federal government had no right to exercise powers not specifically delegated to it. If the federal government assumed such powers, its acts could be declared unconstitutional by the states. And that was when? 1798? That's way back there. Jefferson summed it up very economically in the Kentucky resolutions. He wrote the Kentucky and resolutions, and Madison the Virginia. That the several states who formed that instrument, being sovereign and independent, have the unquestionable right to judge of its infractions, that would be the federal government's infractions, and that a nullification by those sovereignties of all unauthorized acts be done under the color of that instrument is the rightful remedy. This is the first time that word in a formal document was used, nullification. And Jefferson used it. And he says it's the state's unquestionable right to judge the infraction, and that a nullification of by those sovereignties, meaning the states, of all unauthorized acts done under the color of that instrument. Do you know what it means, under the color of that instrument? Sometimes it's used the color of law. That means it may look like a law. It may go through the motions as if it was a law. But if it's unconstitutional, it's no law whatsoever. Remember where we started? It's not a law. This is this little quote I have here is from Wikipedia quote. A key provision of the Kentucky resolution was Resolution 2, which denied Congress more than a few penal powers. Penal powers means punishment powers. By arguing that Congress had no authority to punish crimes other than those specifically named in the Constitution. Now, this is Thomas Jefferson saying this. The Alien and Sedition Acts were asserted to be unconstitutional and therefore void because they dealt with crimes not mentioned in the Constitution. In other words, the federal government can't come into you and say, oh, you're guilty of this or you're guilty of that. The only thing that they can punish anyone for are the crimes that it specifically gives jurisdiction to in the Constitution. And criticizing John Adams was not one of them, or any other president. That the Constitution of the United States, having delegated to Congress the power to punish, here they are, treason, counterfeiting the securities and current coin of the United States, piracies, and felonies committed on the high seas, and offenses against law of nations, and no other crimes. So, let me ask you a question. If that's the only crimes that the federal government can convict a person for and punish, is that still true today? Has it been revoked? No. Well, what do we do having the Attorney General of the United States coming down to Ferguson and all these other things after the states have already done their adjudication, come down and say, well, now we're going to get involved in this? Do they have any constitutional authority to do that? Did they commit any of these crimes? No. See, it's not hard. It's not complicated. They would make you think, oh, man, you need to get a lawyer and you need to get a constitutional expert. No, this is for the people. They can connect the dots. That's not hard. But they have to understand the Constitution. The plain declarations of Jefferson and Madison aren't enough, frankly, to convince those who would see the states reduced to mere administrative units of the federal Leviathan. Now, he's going to make a point. This is a quote. Regarding the legitimacy of state nullification of the federal acts, Georgetown law professor David Vladeck said, quote, it's ridiculous. He's saying that nullification is ridiculous. The Supreme Court says the 14th Amendment requires states to issue license. You see what I have it there in parentheses? Lie. It's not true. That the law of the that is the law of the land. Another lie. We have something in the Constitution called the Supremacy Clause, which he believes places state law subordinate to any and all federal fiats. Fiats there meaning arbitrary decrees or pronouncements. And that is a lie. Everything he said there is a lie. Oh, but wait a minute. He's a Georgetown law professor. Do you see? If you have an independent mind and you have knowledge of basic rudimentary fundamentals of how this nation was founded, you don't have to fall for this nonsense. Now, this Supremacy Clause is well worth our attention. The Supremacy Clause, as he and others wrongly call it, is not a Supremacy Clause. That's what they refer to it as, but it's not. The Supremacy Clause of Article 6 does not declare that all federal laws are unqualifiably the supreme law of the land. Rather, it states that the Constitution, and here's the quote, and laws of the United States made in pursuance thereof are the supreme law of the land. Do you see the difference? This professor said, well, the Supremacy Clause says that the federal laws always trump state laws. But he left out one little phrase. It reminds me of when Satan was misquoting the Bible. He left out the part that the laws of the United States made in pursuance thereof of the Constitution. And that's true. If the federal government is exercising its legitimate right in an enumerated power, then it is the law of the land. But if it's not in pursuance thereof, what is it? Two words, three words. Null and void. Say that one time. Null and void. That's not hard, is it? But you hear that this is the mantra that goes out. Oh, the federal government is supreme. Balderdash. The phrase that pays is in pursuance thereof, not in violation thereof. If it's in violation of the Constitution, null and void. If an act of Congress is not permissible under any enumerated power, it is not made in pursuance of the Constitution, and therefore not only is not the supreme law of the land, it's not the law at all. It's no law. Or as Alexander Hamilton wrote, and very plainly in the Federalist number 78, no legislative act, therefore contrary to the Constitution, can be valid. With this in mind, the way forward for states that would rather not obey an unconstitutional edict of a branch of the federal government acting outside its enumerated power is clear. And what is it? Nullify it. They, acting within the scope of their sovereign authority to enforce the terms of the contract we call the Constitution, must stop at the state borders the enforcement of Supreme Court's legal decision masquerading as law. There are already some examples of states taking this approach. Did you know that? Here's one. The New American magazine has reported on the efforts of Texas, Alabama, Mississippi, and Oklahoma to resist the ruling's legal effect by, when it's talking about the rulings of the Supreme Court, legal effect by instructing local officials, including county clerks, to refuse to issue marriage license to same-sex couples. And yet, what do you have? Do you remember? This was just very recently. The Supreme Court passed, well, it was a decision. It was a disaster. It was immoral. It was ungodly. It was unconstitutional. And yet you have people say, oh, it's the law of the land. And clerks start handing out license to same-sex couples as if it's cotton candy. And they should have been prosecuted. The governor should have stood up and said, whoa, wait a minute. That's not the law of Texas. In fact, the Supreme Court doesn't make law. That's the legislature. 10th Amendment Center, this is the title of this news headline. The 10th Amendment Center, six state laws to nullify federal actions in practice from going into effect. And this happened, I think it was yesterday or the day before that this headline came out. On Saturday, well, it was last Saturday. On Saturday, four state laws went into effect that nullify specific federal acts in practice, along with two others that were on the books, placing significant roadblocks in the way of some federal programs. Far too long, we've assumed that when the federal government does something, no matter how wrong-headed or destructive it is, we have to sit back and accept it. That is just wrong. These new laws show just how much power states have over their own policies, no matter what the feds want them to do. The 10th Amendment National Communication Director Mike Meharry said, a new Minnesota law places strict limits on the use of automated license plate readers by law enforcement in the state. It also places significant roadblocks in the way of a federal program using states to help track the location of millions of everyday people through pictures of their license plates. Have y'all heard about this? The federal government, as the technology grows, the government keeps using it to their own benefit at the expense of the sovereignty of the states and the people is what's happening. But some states are saying, whoa, not here. Since the majority of federal license plate tracking data comes from the state and local law enforcement, the new Minnesota law takes a major step towards blocking that program from continuing in the state. The feds can't access data that doesn't exist. And so the federal government depends on the states to give them the data so they can invade your privacy and see where you are every minute of every day. And so they just say, don't think so. There's no data there for you. In Alabama, North Dakota, and Minnesota, the right to try, that's in quotation marks, that's the name of this, the right to try laws went into effect, opening the door for terminally ill patients to bypass the FDA red tape and access more treatment options. There are people all across the country every day that are in desperate straits. They're about to die, and they want to try some medicine, some remedy that the FDA has not approved yet. And so the FDA says, no, you can't sell it. You can't do it. And what they're saying is that they should have the right to try it. If they want to take that risk, they should have the freedom to do so. And there are states that are making that happen as well. On Freedom Outpost, Oklahoma Conference touts nullification as biblical worldview. Does that get your attention? This is another headline. It was on Freedom Outpost. Oklahoma Conference touts nullification as biblical worldview. This was July the 10th. Paul Blair was an ex-pro football player, and he is a pastor in I think, in Edmonton, Oklahoma. I think it's Edmonton. First Baptist Church, yeah, in Edmond, Oklahoma. He's the one that this is talking about. And he had a conference that was the title of it right there. Nullification as a Biblical Worldview. And I heard him on the Dr. Jim broadcast, got his information, and sent him my book, Tolerating Tyranny, for him to address. And I wanted to hear it, but it wasn't live streamed. I thought it would be, but it wasn't. Anyway, that's what this is about. He says nullification is not the right of states to nullify any federal act. Rather, it is the right to choose to not enforce any federal act that fails to conform to the constitutionally established limits on its authority. Interposition is the right of a state or government official to interpose itself between citizens and the federal government in order to keep the federal government from encroaching laws that the state deems unconstitutional. Now here's Paul Blair. Paul Blair, pastor of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma, observed, quote, regarding nullification and interposition, we don't forget about that as we believe it is the rightful remedy, certainly considering the efforts we've launched since the Obergefell, that's the Supreme Court same-sex marriage decision. To those who say it's impossible, we remind them that it's being done. It has been done. It's being done right now. He says, consider sanctuary cities which have declared federal immigration law as null and void and refuse to recognize or enforce federal immigration laws. These cities have been effectively nullifying federal law since 1980s. Now, let me help you understand something here, or maybe clarify. The sanctuary cities are employing nullification, but they has no just, it's not right for them to do it. Because the federal government does have authority in immigration. They have an enumerated power. That's part of their jurisdiction. And so you don't have people in certain cities say, well, we have a lot of immigrants here, and we're of the liberal persuasion, and we're not going to comply with federal government mandates that say when we arrest an illegal alien who is guilty of a felony, sometimes murder or rape or something, and we're not going to turn them in to the federal government. Well, that's not, anyone can see that that's not right to begin with. But my point is that they are using the nullification, but they're using it improperly. Do you understand? So that was an example. And there are four states and the District of Columbia that have declared null and void federal drug laws and have legalized the recreational use of marijuana. You've heard about that. What is that? Nullification. We're going to do it. Finally, in 2011, the Federal Government of Justice declared null and void the Defense of Marriage Act and chose to stop enforcing the federal law. This was a federal agency nullifying the law of another federal agency. Now, this is wrong. They had no business doing it, but do you understand? They misapplied it, but it was still going on. So we believe wholeheartedly in nullification. We will actively encourage the state of Oklahoma to nullify the Supreme Court's decision, which dovetails with our effort to nullify Roe versus Wade in Oklahoma. And we encourage our legislators that we're behind them every step of the way. Nullification, whether through active acts passed by the legislature or the simple refusal to obey unconstitutional directives, is the rightful remedy for a federal usurpation of authority. And I would add, it is the rightful remedy for Christians who want to do good and stand up for truth and righteousness. It's good for them too. So, I had that in the middle. It was really good, but it somehow decided not to go there. So I said, just say no. Just say no. Who can do that? Anybody can do it. Now, we're talking about unjust, immoral, unconstitutional laws here. Noncompliance with something wrong is just as much a moral obligation as compliance to something that's right. That's all in big red letters, so that means it's important. Noncompliance with something wrong is just as much a moral obligation as compliance is to something right. And by the way, that is a biblical principle, which I'll show examples of if I have enough time this morning. Here's some questions for you. How can one maintain integrity and character if he complies with something he believes is wrong? How can a believer in good conscience obey an unjust law that destroys freedom, invades privacy, or steals property? How can he maintain a good conscience and obey those kind of laws? How could he think that doing so would be pleasing to God? How can a Christian be devotedly obedient to an abusive anti-God government and also be obedient to God? I think these are powerful questions that we need to answer for ourselves. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. First, and that means, for us, it would mean you cannot serve God and an immoral, corrupt government. 2 Kings 17:35. The Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, which our government has become God to many people, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. James 4:17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. And I hear these governors, I heard them continually say, well, I'm not for it. I think it's wrong. It's a dastardly thing. But it's the law, and we got to comply. No, which one did I skip? Oh, I skipped this one? Thank you. 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two options? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, government, follow it. Now, it doesn't say that, but that's the application I'm making. You're going to be loyal to God, or you're going to be loyal to a corrupt government. God does not approve of His children who comply with immoral or unjust laws, but He does approve of and bless those who disobey them. Boy, that sounds... What are you saying? Have you ever heard anybody say that before? Well, what does the Bible say? That's what we're going to look at. There's a time when Christians must disobey government if they are to remain faithful to God. This disobedience must not be done with a rebellious or defiant attitude, but with a humble, Christ-like spirit. We're not talking about haughty rebellion. We're talking about being humble, being afraid, and yet still standing for truth and righteousness. Biblical examples. Here's a few biblical examples of Christians who disobeyed the authority over them and were blessed by God. They interposed themselves. For instance, the first one is the Hebrew midwives. Remember, the king was going to have all the babies killed, all the male babies. And they said, nope, not going to do it. They didn't tell him that. See, you can say no without telling the king no. You just don't comply with his edict. And so they interposed themselves between an evil king and the little babies. Was God angry with that? No, He blessed them for it. Another one, Jochebed. Jochebed was Moses' mother. And she did the same thing. She hid Moses, put him in a little basket, went down the river, and then the rest. By the way, Exodus 1:16-20 was the midwives, and Exodus 2:1-3 is an example of Jochebed. Then we have Rahab the harlot. This is Joshua 2:1-18. Remember, she hid the spies, and they came in, the high officer of the king. And what did you do with them? And she interposed herself between those who had taken the spies and kill them, execute them, and the spies. Did God bless her for that? Absolutely. He spared her and her family. She's even in the line of Christ. King Saul's elite guards. This is 1 Samuel 22:17. And in this sense, you know, Saul was insanely jealous of David, and David went to the city of Nob, and the priest had given David, because David lied and said this was legitimate, and they gave him the sword of Goliath and bread and food to eat. And so Saul said, kill them all because they helped my enemy David. And his soldiers, the elite guard that he had said, I don't think so. They refused to do it. And they were interposing between the priests and Saul. And what happened is Doeg the Edomite, sorry person, did it anyway. Queen Esther 5. Y'all all know about the story of Esther. And she interposed herself between the king and the Jews because you had Haman that was going to kill all the Jews. You know that story. And was Esther blessed? Big time. Went against the command of the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 through 30. I learned this, I think, in a vacation Bible school in a Baptist church when I was a little boy. I still remember those names. I love to say the names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But that wasn't their true names. What were their Hebrew names? So, were they blessed? How many figures did King Nebuchadnezzar see in the fiery furnace? Four. And of course, one of them was the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that he would have been in there with them and saved them, not even their clothes were singed, if he would have disapproved of them disobeying immoral, and they didn't have a constitution, but if they did, it had been against it. That was Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 through 30. Then you have Daniel 6. I was going to give the story about this, just paraphrase it, but I don't have time. But it's in Daniel chapter 6. And you had something very similar that you have today. Daniel went to number 2 in the land, just under the king. And he wasn't Chaldean. You had the satraps. These were the senators and representatives. And they got jealous of him and said, let's pass a law that's going to go against his religion. And that way we can punish him. Does that ring a bell? And, of course, Daniel didn't do it. Did God bless Daniel? Of course he did. The Magi in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. King Herod said, Magi, when you go find the Lord, you come back and you report to me. Did they do that? No. And the Lord enabled them to nearly miraculously escape from his wrath. King Herod's wrath. Then you have Peter and his companions, Acts chapter 5, verse 28 through 29. Remember they were preaching about Jesus, and they locked them up, and they said, we'll let you out if you just stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. What did they do? Did they comply? Like, obey the authority over them? No, because it was a corrupt authority. In fact, they said, well, we're going to have to let them go because the people will raise Cain, so we got to let them go. We'll let them go out the back door. And what did Peter say? No, we're going out the front door. I want everybody to see this. And when they came out, what did they say? We will obey God rather than man. And Moses, Moses killed the taskmaster that was murdering an innocent slave, and he interceded. And, of course, that was against the law there. That was Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. There's more examples I could give you, but that should suffice. And I'm out of time. I went about nearly 10 minutes over. But I was going to get to where I was going to get this morning. What would I do? Go in the middle of this, all these names, and just stop? Y'all have my head on a pike or something. I don't know. Okay, let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. This is the traditional way that I close a message because this is going out all over the world, the live streamers. And I have to give the good news. I don't have to. I want to. I love to give the good news. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross to pay for your sins, in fact, the sins of the entire world. He died on that cross, was buried, and was resurrected, and now offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And in that moment that you do that, you're born again. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And you have a phenomenal life now. I didn't say easy. I said phenomenal. And for all eternity, a life that we can't even imagine. So wonderful. Simply for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not your work, but Christ's work that is acceptable to God. Now, Father, we thank You for the time that we have to look at reality. We're swimming upstream. We will be castigated. We will be called names, unpatriotic, traitors, if we're going to stand for truth and righteousness. We pray that You will give us the courage to do it and the discernment to know how and when and where and all those particulars. Because our main goal is to please You. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.